John 17, and we'll be in verses 6 through 19. So please stand as we read God's word. Beginning in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You can go ahead and be seated, and let us again go to God in prayer. Jesus, we are reminded as we read this passage of the immeasurable truth that you pray for us, and that has never stopped after you atoned for our sins. You intercede for us as our great high priest. So these words that you prayed for the 11 and for us, they matter. And the root of them, as we will see, is what you've done on the cross. So we always ask that our affections will be anchored in gospel truths, not only for our justification, which is glorious, indescribable, for which we will worship you forever, but also for our sanctification, for our mission, for our worship, and so much more. So please bring out by your Spirit, Father, just how precious your Son's work is in these verses, and how out of that work flows what he prays for us, so that we will be strengthened and go on mission. And we just want to let our hearts be still in these moments, so that the vision of you, Jesus, that we see in Scripture fills our affections, so that you are exalted and magnified, and you are our great treasure. As in your name we pray these things, because of your merit and your work. Amen. We've been studying on Sunday mornings the idea of gospel fluency, and that is something that we're continuing in our Sunday school time. That is something that we're continuing to work through together, and I'm afraid sometimes for some of us it's new language, because we come from kind of a mindset that the gospel is only my entrance into the Christian life, and that's all it is. Jesus died so that I don't have to go to hell. And then once I understand that and receive Christ by faith, then I go on to greater things in the Christian life. So we're continuing to cultivate an awareness that the Bible teaches us that the gospel is not just your entrance into the kingdom. The gospel is your walk through the kingdom. And I know for some of us, it's reorienting the way we think. And so our Sunday school material has been helpful in some of the questions that are asked, such as, who is God? And maybe some of you could even say these things with me. Who God is, they're on your sheet, so you can. What he does, and then out of that, and only out of that, as the anchor, as the foundation, who I am and what I do. And when I get that wrong, when gospel truths, who God is and what God does, do not form the foundation of everything about my being and my doing, I'm out of whack. And these verses are no different, just like any other passage in Scripture. We've said this many times. Every imperative in Scripture. Remember, we use that word imperative in Scripture. It is always based on an indicative, what is true about God and what he does compels what I do. So Jesus prays in this text for things to happen to us, but those are based on what he has done and who he is. These verses, though aimed at the 11, right? Jesus prays specifically for the 11, not Judas, although he mentions Judas. He's praying for the 11, but they are indicative of all of us also. And the reason I know that is because where we will be next week, Jesus prays in verse 20, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the words of the original 11 disciples. And so what Jesus prays for these individuals here, for Peter and Andrew and both James's and John and Bartholomew and all the others, it doesn't just apply to them. It's for all who will believe. We'll get into that a little later. And also, as we talked last week, the basis of what Jesus is praying for his disciples and for us, everything they get out of God's work for us is based on Jesus' glory. That was the first five verses. That's on the internet if you want to listen to it. Everything that Jesus prays for the disciples and all believers in this high priestly prayer is rooted in what he and the Father do in the gospel. So we hope to just bring those three simple points out. Those points are, and we'll get to these individually, but I just wanted to rehearse these with you, that our identity is rooted in the loving giving of the Father and Son. Our mission is rooted in Jesus going to the Father, and then our sanctification and the truth is rooted in Jesus consecrating himself in the atonement. Those are gospel truths that compel being and action on our part. Okay? So we experience the reality of what he prays for us as we live within the implications of his gospel work. Hopefully that will become clear to us as we work through the passage. Before we get to that first point about our identity being rooted in the loving giving of the Father and Son, I briefly want to mention to you that the whole prayer itself, from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 26, is rooted in Jesus being our high priest. And so that in itself is a gospel truth. Jesus is the better priest. If you go to Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement in what would be our September, the Jewish high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people, right, by sacrifices and all those things. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and atonement and intercession were inextricably linked. The writer of Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews 9 through 10, talks about the fact that the high priest atones for the people's sins, and he intercedes, and those things are always connected. Isaiah 53 brings that out when it's talking about our better high priest, our better lamb, our better sacrifice, when it says this, he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So it's a big deal when we go to places like Romans 8, and it says that Jesus is interceding for us because the high priest, not the Levitical high priest, you know, Aaron and all those others, the great high priest atones, not on a day in September, but an eternal atonement, and continues to do what? Not atone, he's already atoned, but continues to intercede. And so, in John 17, every word of this prayer is based on atonement. I'm the high priest for atones, and therefore I pray for those for whom I've atoned. And by the way, isn't it an amazing thing that he only prays 26 verses here in John 17, and then he does the rest of his work in John 19 when he bears God's wrath on behalf of those God has given him, and then when he ascends in Acts chapter 1 or in John chapter 21, what does he do? He continues ever interceding. That's our great high priest. First of all, let's look in verses 6 through 10. At this, our identity is rooted in the loving giving of the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus has already mentioned this in the first few verses of the fact that the Father has given a select group of people to the Son. That is John's terminology, although John uses several different ways of terming election, but that's God's, or John's, way of talking about election. Chapter 6, verse 44, I mentioned this last week, John says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." He's already said in verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." So that's John's terminology for election. That's already been in verses 1 through 5. If you look at verse 2, "Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And he picks up on that thought in verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were." Okay, so these 11 and every single person who will believe in verse 20, the Father already, Jesus is saying in verse 6, what? Had them in his hand. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me out of the world. You gave them to me. They've kept your word." So these ones that God, the Father, has given to the Son, they have obeyed, even though their faith is not the greatest faith yet. Their faith won't be the greatest faith, what, until after the atonement and the resurrection and the Spirit is given to them, as John 14 has already told us. But their faith is there. They've kept his word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. So this idea of the Father and the Son giving, there are different things that are given here in this passage. In verses 6 and 7, verse 6 especially, we've already seen that there is something that the Father gives the Son. Those are the ones who will believe. And the Father gives them as a love gift to his Son, so that the Son will, in his atoning work, have them in him, so that they are part of the completion of this work that the Father and the Son are doing in their giving. But then you'll notice in verse 7, "They know that everything that you have given me is from you." So Jesus is expanding this idea of the Father and the Son giving to not only this group of people chosen before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, that the Father gives the Son and the Son atones for those people. By the way, what we call that is actual atonement. Jesus did not merely just make salvation possible. He actually accomplished the salvation of those that God the Father gave him. Then verse 7 then continues this idea of giving. Everything that Jesus did is what the Father has given him, so that those 30-some years on the earth, Jesus' life, would be a demonstration. This is what the Father gave me, and I am giving it to those to see. So my reactions, my words, what I say is important. My focus on my hour, my atoning work, all of those things are things the Father has given me for my people. Now here's where this applies to our identity. Your identity is rooted in the fact that the Father has given you to the Son. Your identity is rooted in the fact that everything Jesus did as a man was perfectly in harmony with the Father. And we get to verse 8. "For I've given them the words that you gave me." There's that idea of giving again. "They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me." So the words that Jesus gives them, the revelation of the Father that Jesus gives them, all of this is based in a perfect mutual giving between the Father and the Son for the good of those the Father has given the Son. Verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. The high priestly prayer does not include the unregenerate. That's what Jesus says, right? I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 6 has already said, they were yours. Verse 9 says, they are yours. So this giving between the Father and the Son is a giving that gives us an identity. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So this idea of the Father and the Son giving is essential to our gospel identity. Here's maybe a way we can look at it. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that God chose those in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1 tells us. Those are the ones, in verse 6, who were the fathers. And again, as I mentioned last week, we probably could split ourselves down the middle on differing views of election. We don't want to fight about that, although we do want to talk about it. But here's why I want you to embrace it, because it is the most glorious thing in the world when you realize that there has never been a time in all of eternity that you were not, if you have believed, in the Father's hand as a gift to his Son. That's never had a beginning and will never have an ending. And that is why we teach what we call eternal security or perseverance, because those who have always been in the Father's hands will always be in the Father's hands. And in a moment in time, Jesus is expressing the glory of the fact that, picture this happening, the 11 and I are included in this transaction. Father, thank you that they are in your hands. And now I'm taking them, not out of your hand, because they'll always be in your hand, but I'm taking them from your hand, and I have them in me as the infinite God-man. And in these next moments, as I am bearing your wrath as a substitute for all of those who were in your hands and are now in my hands, they're on my mind. Their identity is rooted in this giving, and I am perfectly and completely accomplishing perfectly their justification and sanctification and glorification and adoption and reconciliation and every single other nuance that has to do with what we call salvation. Father, they're in your hands. You're giving them to me, and I'm taking all of them to the cross. That's why this is important. Because your identity, who you are, is not based on whether you're retired or whether you're a housewife or whether you fish or whatever you do. Your identity is based in the fact that the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son has absorbed the Father's wrath in your place so that your identity can be rooted in nothing else but Jesus. That is an incredible giving. And that frees me, as we've been talking, from trying to base my identity in what I do. My identity will be based in what God has done. I am a gift, and you are a gift. We are a corporate gift from the Father to the Son, so that the Son could not just make possible, but accomplish our redemption in the cross. Our identity is rooted in the loving giving of the Father and the Son. Everything you need from justification all the way through eternity is accomplished by the fact that the Father and the Son give. Father gives a group of people to the Son. The Son gives to the disciples and to us everything about the revelation of the Father. And that's who I am. So how does that make you act? That makes you act in accordance with the best wedding gift ever was from the Father to the Son, a group of people that was not china, that was not silverware, that was not, fill in the blank that you registered at Target or whatever. It was a gift of those whom the Son would have in him as he accomplishes salvation. So it makes me think differently. It makes me act differently. It makes me go back to grace and never be able to, ever be able to find the words to articulate how unbelievably grateful I am for that. Verses 11 through 16 then move into something else. Jesus is saying this: okay, Father, my prayer for them is based on the fact that this giving, this transaction, if you will, has occurred. But then secondly, as I am going to you, Father, and I think when Jesus is talking about going to the Father in verses 11 through 16, as we'll draw out in a minute, he's talking about the whole atoning work. So when he dies on the cross, absorbing the Father's wrath in the place of those who will believe, he's going to the Father when he draws his last breath and says, "It's finished." But then we know he has work to do on the earth for a few weeks, right? There's his time in the grave, and then there's his resurrection, there's his ministry to the disciples, and then there's his ascension. I believe in a sense Jesus is talking about all of that package, although there is some specificity of the fact that he's going to the Father to permanently reestablish his place at the right hand of the Father. So I think both are true. But what he's saying in verses 11 through 16 is, I'm going to you, Father. I'm going to you in my atoning work, all of the package of the gospel. Because of that, our mission, and then Jesus is going to bring out these three things in verses 11 through 16, joy, unity, and protection, we'll get to those, is rooted in Jesus going to the Father. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world. Okay, so he's ministered in the world for this period of years, but he's leaving the world. And then he says, they are in the world. And Jesus is giving a geographical truth here, right? When he goes to the Father, he will no longer be physically present with the disciples and all who will believe, but they will still be in the world. That's a geographical truth. Now, what he's already said in chapters 13, 14, and 15 is what? The Spirit will be with you. But he's not geographically going to be there. He says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, again in verse 11. And then he says, keep them in your name, which you've given me. So there's that idea of giving again, that they may be one even as we are one. Here's what Jesus is saying. Because I'm going to you, Father, the way that the economy of salvation is going to continue to work, although it's the same as it's always been, you will be the keeper of them. And it's rooted in me going to you in my atoning work. And that keeping makes them, verse 11, one, even as we are one. So as Jesus goes to the Father, that makes it that those whom the Father has given the Son have this idea of oneness that is parallel to, what does he say in verse 11, the fact that the Father and the Son are one. Can you articulate what it means that the Father and the Son are completely one in unity and love and adoration and everything else? We can't quite comprehend that. But what Jesus is saying is, because I'm going to you, Father, my atoning work, and then my high priestly intercession that will continue past John 17, all those who will believe in me have a keeping that is a part of that package and that creates a oneness. Now, I know we could probably get into a discussion here about the dozens of different denominations that are a part of the Christian landscape now and how often that does not seem to indicate oneness. And I understand that, and that's a discussion that needs to continue. And, you know, there are Presbyterians and all kinds of others, and then we as Baptists have our particular beliefs, and that's not the point of this. I think the point of this is that Jesus is saying, all those whom you've given me, there is a oneness that defines them, just as you, Father, and I are one. And so locally, that has implications. Because Jesus does not stay on the earth, but actually accomplishes his gospel work and goes to the Father as our intercessor, it creates a oneness locally. What does that oneness do? Well, he's going to continue in verse 12. He's already said that he's not going to be in the world. They're going to be in the world. So he's creating this idea that something's got to happen to and for those who are in the world. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. So he's saying, when I was present with them, I was the one who, during that time, was known as the keeper of the 11. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. He's talking about Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus did not fail with Judas. He was accomplishing God's sovereign purpose, as God had said in Psalm 109, that one would betray the Messiah. Verse 13, now I'm coming to you. He's reiterating that the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So now he's narrowing it down a little bit. He's saying, here's why you have to keep them, Father, based on my going to you, because they are in a world that is hostile to them. We've already remembered that in chapter 16, right? Jesus has said to the disciples, the world will continue to hate you because the world has an antithetical hostility toward me. I'm coming to you, verse 13. I'm speaking to the world, I'm speaking in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the second part of our mission, and we'll get to exactly how that applies to our lives in just a minute, is that not only are we one, but we have joy within ourselves, and it is the joy of Jesus, and it is based on him going to the Father. Then verse 14, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. As Jesus prays this, he's looking on the horizon at his geographical, again, absence. And he's emphasizing the fact that although he is absent from the world physically, not through his spirit, he's here through his spirit, the ones who are still exiles, the ones who are still aliens, the ones who are still facing a world that is hostile to him and to them are still going to be in the world. And the reason that they are still in the world is because the purpose of everyone finally hearing the gospel till the last one believes and God makes all things new in the new heavens and the new earth has not been accomplished yet. And so those the disciples and those who will believe, they're going to be in the world till that happens, right? That's a logical truth. That's why we're still here. And so that reminds us of the fact that Jesus is talking about mission here. What does he keep saying? I'm not in the world. They're in the world. Keep them from the evil one because they are in the world. Protect them. Give them joy. Give them unity. Because their mission is right here, right now. They are on mission in the world as the ambassadors, as the representatives of who I am. They are my body here on the earth. And their mission is rooted in, as he said in the verses, me going to you. So as we learn in verses 10 through 16, your identity, who you are, what defines you. It's not your last name, finally. It's not your job, finally. It's not how good or proficient you are at anything. It is finally in the fact that the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son has accomplished your redemption. And then secondly, your mission, what you are doing here on the earth, not necessarily always as an individual, all that applies, but us as the unified group of people whom the Father has given to the Son. Our mission is to be in the world, to be doing the work of the one who has departed. So the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our great Savior is our root, is our foundation for mission here. And that applies to the way we do everything. That applies to when we're together. That applies to when we are separated and going along our business throughout the week. We will fail on our mission to be a gospel people in this community and in the world unless it is rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done as our ascended God who has accomplished our salvation and now prayed and prays to the Father to keep and protect and make us one as his hands and feet out in the world. So we can't just go willy-nilly about our mission and think that God's going to bless it. It must be rooted in our great high priest and his work and his ascension and where he is now and where we are now. So we're in the world. And the evil one hates us. And the world hates us. And things threaten to make it that our unity is not maintained. Different opinions on things, different opinions on how we're supposed to present our lives, sometimes even different opinions on theological things. Those things would tend to crack us and break us apart. And Jesus prays in this prayer with us in mind, Father, the ones you've given me because I'm going to you, which is absolutely the best plan. These ones you've given me, they're going to remain in the world. They're going to continue in the world. And until that time that I take them to be with me, where you and I are physically forever, they need protection. They need unity. They need joy because the mission is great. Would it not be an amazing thing if the gospel took such a hold in our hearts that this community absolutely changed because we realized that we are on the front lines of mission? I don't think that means me standing out here at the corner of Island Lake and the Kenai Spur with a bullhorn, you know, yelling at people as they go by that they're going to go to hell if they don't repent. But that does make me think of mission in a different way, because unity and joy and protection because of the ascended Jesus makes me think differently about mission. And mission is not done in our own strength, and it is also not done with this erroneous view that the world is suddenly going to start liking Jesus. It is going to take just the way Jesus went into the world of hostility and invaded it with the light and the gospel. It is going to take the same way for us to do. Now, we want to be strategic and we want to have communication and dialogue about how that looks, but that is rooted in his gospel work. And when we move away from that, we will become moralists, we will become people doing things in our own strength, and we will fail. But when we continue to stay anchored to his gospel work in his ascension, we will have power and capacity for mission. And I'm not just talking about mission to the, you know, the uttermost parts of the earth, although that applies. I'm talking about mission here. So think about this. In these moments 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you to remain in the world and be effective gospel people in the world. And he was doing everything necessary for you to have success in that. Our success is not based in how great my vision is. It's not based in how well we strategize or have a great constitution that rivals any other church's constitution. Our filling up these pews, our discipling people, our accomplishing great commission work is not based in our giftedness. It is not based in how good or bad of a preacher I am. It is not based in what style of worship we do. It is not based in our facilities and whether we get rid of the paneling in here. It is not based in fellowship dinners. It is not based in how many services we have a week or don't have. You fill in the blank if I've missed anything. Our success on mission in this community and to the world is only based in the gospel work of our Savior. And when we get that wrong, when we stop asking ourselves who God is and what God has done, in this case, in this section of the passage, Jesus has gone to the Father. When we get that wrong, and my being and my doing and our being and our doing is not based on that, we'll fail. But when we continue to glory in his gospel work, and that becomes the basis for our identity, section of the passage, and our mission, second section of the passage, we will flourish. And this is why this is exciting to me. This is why I am going to continue to hammer home until you get so tired of hearing it. The gospel is essential. The gospel is essential. The gospel is essential. So that we will continue to be gospel people in our minds and in our hearts. And that will create a missionness, a missioniality, whatever you want to call it, out in this community. And we will think about how the gospel applies to who we are and, what we do. And we'll succeed. Now, we can talk later about what that looks like. We've had some of those conversations, and moving forward, we want to continue to strategize to base these truths in what it looks like. It's going to look different for different congregations, right? You know, we've been watching these Jeff Vanderstelt things in Sunday school on Sunday mornings, and I just love his perspective, but he's in Tacoma. He's in the northwest of the continental United States where, you know, it's Starbucks and skinny jeans and all that stuff. And that doesn't necessarily apply to Nikiski, I don't think. But that doesn't mean we do not let gospel truths, which are always the fountainhead, inform how we do mission. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who rose from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us." That's where Jesus is now. And that is the basis. What he's saying here is, "I'm going to you, Father, I'm going to you, Father, I'm going to you, Father. And when I go to you, those who are still in the world, they need that truth to be a compulsion for mission. Because I can't be separated from his love. He's accomplished his atoning work. The fact that he is interceding now and will never stop interceding for all of eternity means that atonement's done. I'm dearly loved. And those things become my compulsion for mission. So please, brothers and sisters, I know I'm belaboring this point. Do not miss that. Do not miss the fact that our identity is rooted in his gospel work. The Father's given us to the Son. And don't miss the fact that our mission is rooted in his gospel work. When it separates, we're out on our own. Thirdly, in verses 17 through 19, our sanctification in the truth is rooted in Jesus consecrating himself in the atonement. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we can legitimately say that the Bible, which is God's word, can be the subject matter here. I think Jesus is speaking broadly about the words that the Father has given him to give to the disciples. But what he's saying applies to the scripture. He says the way, I'm expanding on his sentence here, but he's saying the way that my people, whom you've given me, for whom I'm bearing your wrath, who will be on mission, whom I've given them an identity, the way that they will be sanctified, grow in holiness, hate sin, all those things will be through your word. Okay, so that's a simple truth. And we know that, right? The ebbs and flows, the ups and downs of our lives as believers are often linked with how much of the actual literal word of God we are getting into our lives, whether it's through our own reading or preaching or whatever else. So there's always a parallel there. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. That's getting back on this idea of mission as he's at the Father's side now. Verse 19, he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now don't miss this, because this is the gospel basis. He has said in verse 17, the way that they will be sanctified, the way that they will grow in holiness and in treasuring me. Because, by the way, your pursuit of holiness, when it is separated from treasuring Jesus and loving him with everything you have, that is defined as moralism. And I can go to church 7 days a week, and I can wear the right clothes, I can sing the right songs, I can have every verse in the Bible memorized, I can have a Christian haircut. I was told back when I was a teenager, by the way, I went on a mission trip to Mexico, and I was told there was a certain Christian haircut. I can name my church the right name. I can have the right thing out on the sign. I can do all these things. And if they are separated from the gospel and from a heart that treasures Jesus, they're meaningless. And I could present a million things to you about how good and shiny and squeaky clean I am, and the same thing to God, and it would be considered stuff worthy of being burnt up. But we know that sanctification, as I say that, sanctification is hating sin, loving righteousness, loving the people of God, being on mission, continuing to remind myself that my identity is rooted in Jesus. All those things that are a part of sanctification, right? Most of you have been here, you've been believers a long time. You understand what sanctification is. And you understand how, as I mentioned, sometimes you walk through those things of the Christian life and it's not really sanctification because you're just doing them. But you also understand what it means that when you really get deep down into the fact that you treasure Jesus with everything you are, and that is compelling sanctification, the vast difference of true sanctification. Jesus has said in verse 17 that happens through Father, your word. But then verse 19, he's linking here, so he's not just leaving it at verse 17. For their sake, I consecrate myself. And then look at the word, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What's he saying in verse 19? It is not an isolated thing, Father, that you sanctify them by your word. It is totally connected to me consecrating myself. Here's what he's saying. My work that I'm about to do, My consecrating myself in the cross, my being a lamb without blemish, my blood being the one that washed, the blood that washes away the sin of every single one who will believe in me, my consecrating myself as the sacrificial lamb, that becomes the root. That becomes the basis for the sanctification in truth in God's word of all who believe. And so again, we are reminded that the gospel is the root of our sanctification. It's what he's saying. I know some of you for the last year and 2 months have been saying, why does Steve always say that the gospel is necessary for sanctification? Because Jesus said it. I consecrate myself. I absorb the wrath of my Father for every sin that Steve and Abigail and Jonathan and Tom and every one of you will ever commit. That's my consecration. That's what he's talking about. My perfection as the God-man hanging on a cross so that the Father aims his cup of wrath at me instead of those whom the Father has given me. That is the root of sanctification in the truth. It's what he says. So our sanctification in the truth, in God's word, is rooted in Jesus consecrating himself in the atonement. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is the one who absorbs all of the wrath. He is our substitute. He is our Redeemer. He's our great high priest. He's all of those things and so much more. And that not only gets you forgiven for your sin and justifies you so that God looks at you and considers you righteous. That consecration, it's what he says. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. And again, I can say it dogmatically because the scripture says it. When we attempt to live the Christian life and separate it from Jesus' gospel work, we've missed the whole point of the Bible. And so, yes, I do encourage you to remind yourself every morning, Jesus died for me! And that work, it's not just a, yes, okay, I'm thankful for that, and I put it back on the shelf, and I remember it again tomorrow. That work is the basis for me being a better husband, for me killing lust in my heart, lust for 1,000 things, money or sexual immorality or notoriety or whatever. It is the basis for me giving. It is the basis for me being on mission here in the community. Jesus, your gospel work is everything. Now, we will get into part 2 next week, starting in verse 20 all the way through verse 26, in the second part of his prayer, how gospel roots continue to be the matrix through which he prays. But again, I want to remind us, what finally prescribes your identity? The Father has given you to the Son. And even if you don't agree with me on the nuances of election, understand that the Father has given you to the Son and what that means. And your identity is rooted in that. But then secondly, our mission here out in the world, it's rooted in the fact that Jesus has gone to the Father and we are in the world and we have everything we need for protection and joy and unity so we can be on mission. And it's based on his work in the gospel. And then finally, our sanctification, us being set apart like he was set apart. Us being living sacrifices. I appeal to you, Romans 12, right? By the mercies of God, by the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, like Jesus in the cross. That's how I live my life. They're all based in his gospel work. And so when Jesus prayed for the 11 and for you, what he was saying was this: I want their identity to be rooted in what I'm about to do. I want their mission to be rooted in what I'm about to do. I want their sanctification to be rooted in what I'm about to do. What you believe to be fundamentally true will always inform everything about you. What you believe to be fundamentally true will always inform everything about you. And so when you get right who God is and what God has done and what this passage says about it, it will inform everything about your identity, your mission, and your sanctification. Maybe here's a way to illustrate it so that we'll all be on the same page. The Amish. I grew up around the Amish in Ohio and Kentucky. So, I mean, I literally, they my grandparents' house in Kentucky, the Amish, I was there when they were riding their buggies in front of my grandma and grandpa's house. And so I got to know some of them, not well, but we were around them. A recent study has shown that Amish kids do not get asthma. And so they tried to figure it out. And what they figured out, they were comparing Amish kids with, and I don't know if some of you who are from South Dakota, is there a Hutterite community in South Dakota? They're a little different. They use machines more than the Amish do. Amish don't use any machines at all. What they found was that the Amish, because they have cow dust around them all the time, right, because they got cows and then the cow dust from manure and everything is kind of infiltrating their houses and everything else and getting into their sinuses, it inoculates them against asthma. What an incredible finding by science. What they're breathing in makes them who they are and what they don't get or do. Brothers and sisters, the more we breathe in the gospel truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that saturates, like it does in Scripture, it saturates our emotion, it will inform our identity and our mission and our sanctification. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation, and then the literal translation is to everyone who is believing. So Paul's not talking Romans 1, 16 and 17 about the fact that you believed. He's talking about the fact that you are believing. The gospel is the power for sanctification for those who are believing. That's what Paul says. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The whole life of faith is dependent on me breathing in the gospel, and it makes me who I am and then changes what I do. So let's live accordingly. Please pray with me. Father, we want to just rejoice in the fact that you have given me and my brothers and sisters here to your Son. We've always been in your hands. We're in Christ's hand and his work on the cross, and we continue in your hands. So that's our identity. We're in the hands of the Father and the Son. So I don't have to be a successful businessman or pastor or anything else because my identity is in you, Jesus. And our mission here, please give us wisdom and strategy on how this looks in our community, but help us never to forget that our mission here is rooted in the fact, Jesus, that you've gone to the Father and you've given us everything we need to continue to live in this world. And cause us to realize also that your gospel work is the basis for us being sanctified by the word of your Father in the truth. So cause us to breathe in the gospel. We come back to the same thing every day, every sermon. Cause us to breathe deeply, to drink deeply from the gospel so that it satisfies our souls and compels action because of who we are. So this sermon can change us, and it's what you prayed for us. And I believe it's what you continue to pray for us. So how could we do any better than that but to respond by your Spirit? In all of these things, we pray, Jesus, because of your worth and work, because of who you are, and because of what you've done. Amen.